Morning, everybody.
Morning.
How you doing out there? Hey, I heard so many good things about this fellowship here, and when I got asked to speak, I said, yeah, I'd love to do it. So it's nice to be here. Trust God's going to do some great things. You know, this is a very special day for my wife and family here. Don Stewart, the Bible Explorer, is actually a TV program that actually airs tonight. It's the first night across the United States. If you have Verizon, you can get it here at 5:30 p.m. It's on FamilyNet, channel 212 here in the Temecula Valley. We're on about 30 million homes in America, theoretically. FamilyNet reaches that potential. Actually, there's about 1,100,000 people, we're told, that watch it every day. So we're excited about that. It's been a culmination of a lot of work in ministry. So it's a regular program, a half-hour show. It's going to air every Sunday night. And basically, what it is our ministry. The Christian faith is both reasonable and intelligent. And I'm the character the Bible explored. Don't get me into how that happened. But basically, what we did, we went out at various places. We filmed our first one at the Grand Canyon, The Case for Christianity, where we gave evidence why the Christian faith is reasonable and intelligent. Why you can, without assuming anything, find out that the Christian faith is true by just looking at the evidence, as if we were in a court of law, an attorney presenting evidence to a jury. That's going to air tonight. After that, we have 10 reasons to trust the Bible, which I'm going to be speaking about this morning. Why, if the Christian faith's true, well, then is the sacred book trustworthy? And we've got reasons why you should trust it. And then we did that in the Sierra Nevadas. Then we went to the Hawaiian Islands. It was a tough job. Of course, someone's got to do it, right? And we did three other series there. The afterlife, what happens 1 second after you die, what goes on there. Then heaven and hell, the final destination, talking about what happens for all eternity. Then, can you live it? And we did 10 principles for successful Christian living and put that together. That's what we've done so far, and then we'll be moving on to do much more in the future. But it's a very, you guys must be real special people, because I want to share it with you. And today is the day. We've been waiting. We're here. So we appreciate if you could remember us in prayer for that. And we're just praying, you know, how people channel surfing that and get unbelievers and people who have doubts and questions all of a sudden. Who is this crazy guy out here, you know, this outfit out in the middle of nowhere? And they will see that the Christian faith does have something to offer, being both reasonable and intelligent. So that's what we do as the Bible Explorer. Now, this morning what I'd like to do is emphasize what's near and dear to my heart. I've been a Christian now just about 38 years. And 6 months after I became a Christian, I went to a very small church in Los Angeles area. And there was a group of men there. I was going to Bible school at the time, who were rotating speaking. And I was one of the speakers. Eventually, they asked me to speak after about 6 months old in the Lord. That's where I first got the chance to speak in front of an audience. And the first message I gave is going to be from this text. It's not the only one I know, but it's kind of but it's very familiar. It was important then. It's certainly important now. So if you have your Bibles, and I'm glad you do, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 8 together. 2 Timothy should be right after 1 Timothy in your Bible. If not, please see me afterwards. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. All the T books are together. Easy to remember. Timothy, Titus, Thessalonians. If you get near one of them, you're close. That's how I always remember that. Now, what I'm going to do as you're going through it, I'm going to be translating this as I go. And there's a reason I do this for. Number one, it's not only to bring out what's there in the original, but also to see that, as you'll see, your English translation says basically the same thing. A lot of people wonder about that. Now, believe me, it does. That is, unless you have a one from the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witness one, then you definitely have to see me afterwards. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy says, Therefore I solemnly testify in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to judge the living and the dead, according to his appearing and his kingdom. You preach the message, preach the word, stand ready or be ready, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. Convict, rebuke, encourage with all or complete patience and instruction. For there shall come a time when they will not hold to or endure sound or whole teaching. But, in contrast, according to their own lusts, to themselves, they shall heap upon teachers. Why? Because they have itching ears, or an insatiable desire to hear something new. And they shall turn away from the hearing of the truth of the message, and they will turn, or fall away, or be led astray unto legends or fables. Now, in contrast, Paul says to Timothy, but you, Timothy, emphasize, be sober or self-controlled in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, completely fulfill your ministry. For I am already to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have agonized the good agony, or I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is set up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to me in that day, who is the righteous judge, but not to me alone, but also to all who love his appearing. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that today we will emphasize it in a way that maybe never emphasized before in any of our lives, that we'll go out of here more and more convinced that your word is not only true, but it should become part and parcel of our life. Just guide this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song. Basically, as we read there, he's about to die and he knows he's about to die. All right, if you are about to die and you know you're about to die and you have one last letter to write, what are you going to do? You're not going to talk about things of secondary importance, are you? You're going to talk about the most important things because you realize this is it. This is your last chance. And so one of the things that has always interested me and why I gave this as my first sermon is to find out, as Paul's about to die, what is the last thing that he emphasizes to the people, and particularly Timothy, this young pastor, before he dies. And notice what the emphasis is. Preach the word. Proclaim the word of God. Preach God's word. The emphasis on the teaching and preaching of the word, and be ready when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. Why? Because there's coming a time where people have itching ears. Now, itching ears is interesting. It means an insatiable desire to hear something new. They're going to find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And he says these teachers will lead them down the wrong path into false doctrine. But you, on the other hand, he tells Timothy, you be sober, okay, or be self-controlled, be always ready to do the work of an evangelist, to suffer hardship, because that's what's going to happen if you're preaching the gospel message. But above all things, fulfill or completely fulfill your ministry. Interesting word he uses there. Fulfill it completely, not partially, but completely fulfill it. And then he goes on to say he's ready to die. He knows he's ready to die. And he gives that tremendous testimony. He's fought the good fight. He has kept the faith. He has finished the course. And he's got a crown of life laid up for him in heaven. But not to him only, but for you and I, those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Now that's his emphasis. And you know, one of the things, when I started to do this TV gig, we were filming, the guy that put it together said, all right, who are you as a person? Be a character that's unique, that's you, and what you want to share with the world. And I came up with the title, The Bible Explorer. And here's why. I want people like myself to explore God's word, to know it, to love it, to live it. And that is the thrust of what Paul is telling Timothy. In other words, Timothy, you know, hold to sound doctrine, hold to sound teaching, because the time will come when people will certainly not do that, and they'll find people will tell them things that aren't true. And yet, if you know this book, if you know what the Word of God teaches, then you'll be able to relate to that, that what they're teaching is not consistent with God's Word. Now, we live in a day and age where this is rampant. We don't have to go into that in any great detail. I'm sure all of you know it. You are well taught here, where there's teaching all around that is not in conformity to God's Word. People are jumping from this teacher to that teacher, telling them what they want to hear, not what the Word of God says. Now, what I'd like to do in our time this morning is give you reasons why you should trust this book as God's Word, why it is trustworthy, and why you can put, as one of my professors used to say, your left foot on Genesis 1:1, your right foot on the last verse of Revelation, and stand on the Word of God. Trust it for what it says. Now, not only to trust it intellectually, but also to live it. A number of years ago, I was in a conference, as it were, in Sydney, Australia. My wife's Australian. My kids are half and half, half full Americans and full Australians. And my wife's American now. It's funny, she became a citizen about 4 or 5 months ago. So after 18 years of marriage, I'm finally married to an American. I don't know what it's like, you know. But anyway, we were doing this thing at a theological college or seminary in Sydney. And the man that got up in front of me before I spoke, he said this. I've never forgotten what he said. He said, the people of this world, with respect to the Bible and Christianity, are looking for the answers to two questions, two basic questions, and it's our job, all of us, to give them the answers. Number one, is it true? Is the Christian faith true? Is the Bible really the Word of God? Is it what it claims to be? They need to know that intellectually. Is it true? And our job is to present evidence to show them it's true. But number two, the question is this: can it work for me? We also have to answer that question. We're not talking about something that's merely theoretically true. We want something that can work in your life and in my life. And we have to show that too. So basically, show them that it's true and show them that it works. And our message is the Christian faith is true, and believe me, it does work. So why should we trust this book? Why should we trust the Bible versus any other religious book, ancient or modern? Well, let me give you a few of the reasons why you should do that. And so your confidence level hopefully will be boosted as you go out here. The first is the wonder, we used to call this the 10 wonders of the Bible too, the wonder of the Bible's intelligent faith. Now, the mere fact that we can even have a talk like this here at the beginning of the 21st century is something incredible. Now, think about it for a second. We're dealing with a book, the last 66 books made up into one book, the last one composed some 2,000 years ago, yet we're saying we can use this book as a guide to live our lives here in this modern day and age. It's a trustworthy guide for us. The fact that we can even ask that sort of question and deal with it is something amazing. Now, a few years ago, there was a man named, forget his name now, he had this Rajneesh, Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, up in Antelope, Oregon. You may remember the guy with all the orange outfits and the 75 Rolls Royces that they had. Anyway, he was preaching a New Age type of doctrine. And before you entered into the place where he taught, there was a sign that said this: check your shoes and your brains at the door. In other words, don't bring your brains in and don't bring your shoes in when you come in here. Almost every faith, every religion says something similar. Don't use your mind, don't use your brain, check them at the door, go by blind faith. The Christian faith is just the opposite. Look what Jesus said, Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, 37 to 39, all your heart, all your soul, and all your what? All your mind, he wants us to think. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. How do we test things? We use our mind. In 1 John 4:1, John says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. How do we do it? We use our mind. We think these things through. So the idea that we could even study these things on this level is something incredible, because almost every other religious group or faith says you've got to take it by faith, meaning blind faith. Christian faith is faith, yes, but reasonable faith or intelligent faith. We are to use our mind. And the scripture from beginning to end tells us to exercise not just faith, but reasonable faith, intelligent faith based upon the evidence. There was a pastor of another generation named Donald Barnhouse, great Presbyterian pastor. He used to say this. He said, people are afraid to go to church or go to school because they might have an accident. They might be struck with a thought. Well, we want to have a lot of accidents today, and that's what we will have as we read and study the Word of God, because we realize God encourages us in His Word to think, to use our mind, to weigh and evaluate the evidence. And so, contrary to other religious beliefs and other systems, we invite, in fact, we challenge people to ask decent questions. As Andy mentioned, we had a radio program for 2 years called Every Man an Answer, which was on from 3 to 4 p.m. here Pacific time, where five days a week, an hour a day, we'd answer Bible questions. And whenever I'd see, we had this monitor, you know, it says, you know, Joe from Lincoln, Nebraska is on next, going to ask about this. But whenever I saw one on the monitor that says so-and-so, atheist, agnostic, unbeliever, doubter, questioner, they got on next, because we encourage that sort of thing. We want people to ask their questions. Why? Because we're convinced Scripture gives the answers, and we encourage that sort of thing. Now, this is one of the unique things about the God of the Bible and the Bible itself. It says, check it out. Look at the evidence. Test it. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, I believe it's around verse 40, I'm not exactly sure of the reference, Jesus was referring back and forth with a lawyer, a Torah scholar, a teacher of the law, and it says this, when Jesus saw that the man had answered intelligently or wisely, he said this, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, when was the last time you ever saw on television someone equating intelligence or wisdom or wise being wise with the Christian faith? Well, not very often. Even on some Christian stations, not very often. Not wisdom and intelligence equal Christianity. Christians are usually portrayed as, let's face it, double-digit IQ, backwoods, empty-headed, bigoted, you know, people who don't know any better, who exercise blind faith. And again, nothing could be further from the truth as you study God's Word and you see what the emphasis is there and you look at the evidence. So the first thing is the wonder of the Bible's intelligent faith. All right, the second one is the wonder of the Bible's survival. Second thing we want to emphasize, the fact that the Bible has survived. A lot of times we don't appreciate this. Scripture was written, the books of Scripture, on very perishable material. The New Testament was written on papyrus, which is about equal to, about the same quality as this piece of paper right here. Now, the last book was written some 2,000 years ago, and you know, I know myself, my third and fourth grade work has not survived. It's yellow and it's kind of falling apart, right? Because it's been around a while. Well, any book written some 2,000 years ago, we don't expect it to survive. The Scriptures were copied, recopied, copied, and copied over again from the very beginning. Now, you might not think about this, but this is something that's actually amazing. Let me give you an illustration. At the time of Jesus Christ, there was one Roman writer, a Latin writer, who was complaining. Now, picture this. He said in his lifetime, he would not be able to go through not all the books that are available for him to read, but he would not be able to get through the catalogs of all the books that were available to read. That's how much literacy was flourishing at the time of Jesus. In other words, there are so many books written, he couldn't even get through all the catalogs to find out what was written. Now, where are these books today? We don't know. Why? Because no one bothered to copy them. Once they were read, they were pitched, that was it. A lot of works in the ancient world. We know, endless amount of books, where are they? We don't know, because no one bothered to copy them. Why did people take so much time copying the Old and New Testament over and over and over again? I'll tell you why. They believed it was something trustworthy. They believed it was God's Word. Therefore, they took time to copy it meticulously. Now, with respect to the New Testament, let me just share where we're at and give a couple comparisons. The New Testament books were written anywhere from A.D. about, 40 to 80 in the first century. Jesus died in the year A.D. 33, best we can tell, 30 or 33. First book possibly was written within 10 years. We know 1 Thessalonians was written within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, but approximately from A.D. 40 to 80 in the first century. All right. We're dependent upon copies and copies of copies to reconstruct the text. Three-quarters of the history of the New Testament has been copied by hand until the invention of printing, which was in about 1452 with Gutenberg's Latin Bible. Until that time, everything was copied by hand, and the printing press came along, and then books have been printed since that time. Now, let's do a comparison. William Shakespeare, in the 17th century, wrote 37 plays, all after the printing press had been invented. Every single one of Shakespeare's plays was written after the printing press. Now, we don't have the original of any of his writings. We are dependent upon copies and copies of copies to reconstruct the text. In every single one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are gaps in the printed copy, for we don't know what Will originally wrote. For example, Romeo says to Juliet, we don't know, there's nothing there. For all we know, Romeo may have said, my, what big eyes you have, to Juliet. We don't know, because in every single one of Shakespeare's 37 plays written after the invention of the printing press, there are gaps in the printed copies. The New Testament, written some 16 centuries before Shakespeare, three-quarters of its time copied by hand. How many times, and I should say, when there are gaps in the printed copies, scholars make what is known as a conjectural emendation, which is a fancy term for a good guess, to figure out what Romeo said to Juliet. So in every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there has to be guesswork done to fill in the blank. Now, the New Testament, written some 16 centuries before Shakespeare, three-quarters of its time copied by hand, how many times do we have to resort to guesswork to fill in the text what it originally said? The answer is zero. Not once, because of the abundance of the evidence. So, not only has the Bible survived, it survived intact. In other words, what we read today, and I can't emphasize this enough, what I just read to you out of 2 Timothy 4 was what Paul originally wrote to Timothy some 2,000 years ago. When you read the Gospel of John, when you read the Old Testament, when you read any book of Scripture, know this, it's been accurately transmitted. You can read what was originally written. Now, this is amazing, the fact that it survived and survived intact. Because of the abundance of the manuscript evidence, because the copies, the translations that were made, we have nothing lacking, nothing missing. Now, this by itself doesn't make it the Word of God. In fact, it doesn't make it true, because people could actually copy, the ravings of a lunatic accurately. But to be the Word of God and to be trustworthy, it must say the same thing as when originally written. And guess what? It does. And so the fact that the Bible has survived and survives intact is an amazing thing. So not only do we have the wonder of its intelligent faith, the wonder of the Bible's survival. Now this brings us to our next point, the next wonder, the wonder of the Bible's historical accuracy. And this is what's important. The Bible literally tells us about people who existed in the ancient world. Just give you an example in the book of Acts. There's over 300 mentions in the book of Acts alone to people, individual places, rulers, districts, etc., specific references to people who lived in the first century. Now, if you have over 300 references to something like that, what do you have? 300 chances to be proved right or 300 chances to be proved wrong? And the Bible is full of historical specific references like that. Well, what do we find? We find, as far as we can tell, when the Bible mentions a person, that person actually existed. For example, until 1961, there was only in documents the idea that a man named Pontius Pilate actually existed as the governor or the prefect of Judea, although the New Testament makes him a main character in the life and ministry of Jesus. There was written evidence about Pilate, but no monument evidence. Well, in 1961, a monument was found in Caesarea at the theater there, where Pilate had his own special seat at the theater there with his name inscribed on it. He was a historical character. The high priest, Caiaphas, at the time of Jesus. In 1990, a bone box was discovered in the city of Jerusalem with his name on it. Actually, Joseph ben Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time of Jesus, was a historical character. And we go on and on and on and on. In other words, every time we see a person mentioned in Scripture, as far as we can tell where the evidence is there, that person actually existed. So what's this telling us? Not only do we have a document that was accurately transmitted to us, but every time it mentions someone who truly did exist. Again, that gives us encouragement to believe that what this book says is trustworthy. And in fact, in the book of Acts, it's interesting, there's a couple illustrations there where skeptics in the past have tried to find fault with the book of Acts, that Luke was not a good historian, therefore we don't want to believe its history. There's a great story of a man named William Ramsey, who at the turn of the last century was an unbeliever who was trying to write a geography of first century Asia Minor, where the events of the book of Acts takes place. And for 5 years, he was trying to determine what the geography was, and he kind of threw up his arms. He couldn't find anything. There wasn't anything that had first-hand source. Now, almost, he said, in desperation, he went to the Bible, but see, he was taught you couldn't trust that. But what happened was, he unearthed this monument, and he found out something very interesting. In the 14th chapter, we won't go into detail, in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, it talks about Paul moving from one district to the next. Now, contemporary writers or writers right after that had these two cities in the same district, not two different districts. And so that was supposedly an error in the Bible. What Ramsey found out, discovered a monument that basically said in the year AD 70, the boundaries changed. And so his conclusion was, whoever wrote the book of Acts had to write it with a knowledge of that part of the world before the year AD 70. And he thought, wait a minute, how then did the writer of the book of Acts know what the boundaries were before AD 70 if he wrote long afterwards? And he concluded he had to have been there. So he started using the book of Acts as a guide to put this geography of first century Asia Minor. William Ramsey ended up becoming a Christian, and at the end of his life, he went and promoted why he became a Christian, because the evidence led him to believe that, because he saw that the author of the book of Acts was an excellent historian. He knew the people, places, dates, and times exactly as the evidence gives. So what do we mean by all this? We go on and on with references like this. Point is this. When you read this book, you're not reading about fairy tale people. You're reading about real-world people, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, Jesus, John the Baptist. All these people were actual people that existed, historically accurate. And so, we find a book, not only that we can use our mind to check out, that's been transmitted accurately. When we check it with the known evidence, guess what? It matches up. And so it matches up to known evidence. Now, that, again, by itself does not make it the Word of God, but to be the Word of God, you need at least those three things. But now we're going to move into areas which present the Bible completely different than any other book. The fourth reason to trust the Bible, and again, we could go on forever in this, is the area of predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy. In the Scripture, God sent his spokesman, prophet spokesman, to preach the word to the people. Now, when they rejected it, he pronounced judgment. And usually in pronouncing judgment, there was a prediction of salvation, something that would happen in the future. Prophecy is basically God writing history in advance. And the easiest one to give for you, which you won't forget here, is probably the prophecies, which I'm sure you've heard before, of the coming of the Messiah the first time. The Old Testament said, God's kingdom is going to come to this earth in the person of one individual called the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. All right? Now here's the question. How will the people know who this Anointed One might be? How will they pick him out from anybody else? Because many people came and claimed to be this promised Anointed One or Messiah. What would separate the genuine Messiah from false messiahs? Well, God made it extremely clear. First of all, we have his genealogy. According to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 to 21, the Messiah had to be a descendant of King David. A descendant of King David. All right, let me ask you a question. And a male descendant. A male descendant of King David. All right, of all the people who have ever been born in the history of the world, how many people do you think have been male descendants of King David? If I said maybe one in a million, I think I'd be very under-exaggerating, right? Let's just take it maybe one in a million. For every million children born, one of them would be a physical descendant of King David. All right, but the Messiah had to be a descendant of King David. All right, number two, he not only had to be a descendant of King David, he had to be born in one particular city. According to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he had to be born in the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem's about 5 miles or so, depending on how fast you drive, south of the city of Jerusalem, the city of Bethlehem. So even if you were a descendant of King David, you couldn't qualify for being the Messiah unless you were born in the city of David, Bethlehem. So I ask you this question. How many people in the history of the world who have been born as descendants of King David were born in the city of Bethlehem? If I said 1 in 10 million, I don't think I would be exaggerating the odds. Okay, let's say, so 10 million to 1, any child that's born is a male descendant of David the king, born in the city of Bethlehem. But there is a third distinction here. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, the Messiah, according to this prophecy, had to come before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in the year A.D. 70. So whoever would have the credentials of the Messiah had, and also it says he's going to be killed too, then the city and temple are destroyed. So he has to be a descendant of King David. He has to be born in the city of Bethlehem. He has to come on the scene of history before the year A.D. 70. And he has to die before that time. Now let me ask you something. Of all the people that have ever been born, how many people in the history of the world do you think could qualify for that? If I said 1 in 50 million, I think I wouldn't be exaggerating. 50 million to 1, probably the odds are much higher, but we'll just say that. Those are three prophecies the Old Testament gives about the coming deliverer or Messiah. Now, do we have any candidates who could fulfill this? Well, now that you mention it, we do. First verse in the New Testament, the book of the generation of the record of Jesus Christ, son of David. Jesus of Nazareth was born a descendant of King David. So he was born in the right family line, number one. Number two, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, where was he born? The right place, in the city of Bethlehem. So two for two, the right time, the right place. How about coming on the scene of history before A.D. 70? Well, check that off because Jesus predicted the destruction of the city of the temple. Jesus was born in the year... Well, actually, he's probably born in the year 2 B.C., but that's a whole other issue there. But we're supposed to be born in the year A.D. 1, but he wasn't, probably, as far as we can tell. Bottom line is this. Jesus Christ fulfilled the right family line, the right place, and the right time in his birth. So, he comes on the scene of history, being born as a descendant of David, born in the city of David, born before the city and temple are destroyed. Now, I want you to notice two things about these prophecies that were given in the Old Testament fulfilled by Jesus. First of all, they were literally fulfilled, exactly as written. When Micah said the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, he was born in Bethlehem. When it says Jesus is a descendant of King David, exactly who he was. In fact, the genealogies in both Luke and Matthew tell us that Jesus was a descendant, a physical descendant of King David. So two for two. And the fact that he's going to become before the city and temple are destroyed is exactly what took place. So what do we have? One individual born in the right place, the right time, and in the right city. But there's something else. Notice how he fulfilled these prophecies. by the mere fact of his birth. In other words, he was born in the right place, born at the right time, born in the right family. Let me ask you something. How did he do it? How do you pull that off? How can you contrive something like that? And we're always told you can't pick your relatives, right? Well, Jesus was born in the right family, the right place, and the right time. How, humanly speaking, could he do that? The answer is he could not. But these are merely three of the predictions that the Old Testament gives that were fulfilled by Jesus. And so what do we find? We find in predictive prophecy, God basically given us the future ahead of time for two reasons. Number one, we can not only know that the God of the Bible exists, but something else, that he is in control. Now, this is really practical. Isn't it nice to know that you and I serve a God that not only exists, but is in control of all things? Isn't that encouraging? It is to me. We do a lot of traveling, our family, and a lot of flying in the air, in airplanes, going around the country and around the world. In fact, we've been, like I always talk about living out my fantasy, I've been to Israel 14 times, to Australia, I think 24 times now, back and forth. And I wanted to travel as a young believer, so I asked the Lord, you know, let me travel. And you have not because you ask not, and so I've been able to. But let me tell you something, sometimes it isn't easy when you're up there. In fact, you're up there in the air, 30,000 feet, and you realize when there's turbulence, you're in a machine that's got, like 50,000 separate parts, and it's been put together by the lowest bidder. It's not really encouraging at that particular time. But if the Lord is in control, if the Lord Jesus is in control, then we don't worry. He is in control of our life. One of the things we learn from this subject, and this is why this is so practical, that God not only exists, the God of the Bible is in control. He says what he means, and he means what he says. It's one of the reasons I like talking about predictive prophecy, not just to tickle our fancy or interest what's going to happen in the future, but to show that God keeps his word. When he says something, he means it. When he told those people a deliverer, Messiah is coming, he meant what he said, and he said what he meant. And so, ahead of time, he predicted the Lord Jesus would come, and he did exactly as the scriptures give it. Now, we use this illustration. I don't know if you ever heard the old coin in the jar illustration. This kind of talks about the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and the chance factor is eliminated. So let's say, for sake of argument, it's an easy one to remember. You had a jar, and it had 100 pennies in it. You knew if there was 100, you had one of these roll of pennies, and you put it in the jar, and you're looking at it one day, and thought, all right, I just don't want to look at this jar of pennies. What I'm going to do, I'm going to number them, 1 through 100. So you get this felt pen, you start marking each penny, 1 right on a number to 100. And you start shaking it up, and there you're sitting there with a jar full of pennies numbered 1 to 100. Then, okay, I've done that. Now what do I do next? Then you thought, I wonder what would happen if I turned my head and mixed up the pennies and blindfolded myself, what the odds would be if the first time I stuck my hand in there, I come up with penny number 1. Well, this is not going to take a rocket scientist to figure it out, is it? There's 100 pennies, 1 chance. The odds are, of course, right, 100 to 1. So let's say, for sake of argument, you mix the pennies all up, you stuck your hand in there, you blindfolded yourself, you pulled out a penny, and lo and behold, number 1 showed up. Go, wow, that's amazing, 100 to 1 odds. I feel lucky today. So you put it down there. And you think, all right, now I wonder what would happen if I stuck my hand in a second time, what the odds would be I would pick up penny number 2. Now, what are the odds? No, they're not 99 to 1. They're something like 10,000 to 1. Because remember, you start at 100 to 1 odds the first time. The second time, you have to get number 2 after getting number 1. So let's say, for sake of argument, you stuck your hand in the second time, and lo and behold, about 10,000 to 1 odds, I'm told, you pulled up penny number 2. Two in a row. 10,000 to 1. Now, here's how it goes. I think it's about 5 or 6 pennies, somewhere around that. I've talked to different mathematicians, where it's not even theoretically possible you could get 5 in a row. Why? Because every time you mess up, you got to start all over again. And it's 100 to 1, you're going to get number 1. To get 1 and 2 together, it's like 10,000 to 1, and it keeps multiplying. In other words, there's no way on earth you could stick your hand in there and even get 5 in a row, because you have to start from scratch. But let's say, for sake of argument, you did that. Not only you got 5 in a row, 10 in a row, 20, 30, 40. In other words, against all odds, you would stick your hand in there 99 times, and in 99 times, you got the next penny in consecutive order. It's not possible. It couldn't happen. It's impossible. But let's say, for sake of argument, it did. Well, that's the type of odds we're talking about, the predictions fulfilled by chance of Jesus of Nazareth and at his first coming and other predictions the Bible made. In other words, it's impossible. It can't happen. Yet it did happen, because God's word is true. That's why he gives us predictive prophecy. One of the films we want to do in the future, to me, one of the strongest arguments is not only prophecy fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming, but prophecies that Jesus himself gave that were fulfilled. This is interesting that Jesus not only fulfilled prophecy, but he was a prophet. And we've just had Easter season. Now, do you ever think about it? If you start adding up the predictions Jesus gave, what's going to happen on, you know, around his death and resurrection? Remember what he said? You're going to go to Jerusalem. They'll be betrayed by one of his own. The religious leaders are going to hand him over to the Romans. He's going to die by crucifixion in the city of Jerusalem. He's going to come back from the dead 3 days later. All of these are specific prophecies. He told his disciples that Peter would deny him. One of them would betray him. They would all leave. All of these were literally fulfilled. And yet, that's a tremendous argument for the truthfulness of what Jesus Christ claimed. But even beyond that, one of the things I want to do someday is what Jesus predicted happened after his lifetime. Jesus predicted the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed within one generation. It was. Jesus predicted the Jews would be sent and scattered throughout the entire world for a long period of time and ruled by Gentiles, and that's exactly what happened. But Jesus also predicted they would come back someday in unbelief, as the scriptures clearly teach, and that is what happened. In fact, we're just about at the 60th anniversary, May 14th, 1948, of the rebirth of the modern state of Israel. Against all odds of history, this nation, not once removed from its homeland, but twice came back as a national entity, as a existing state. Realize never once in the history of the world has a people been totally removed from their homeland and come back, except the nation Israel. Not once, but twice. And each time predicted in Scripture by the prophets and, of course, by Jesus himself, that the nation would be scattered and brought back in unbelief. And that's exactly what we see today happening. So God has these things in front of us. Literally in front of us, and there's no reason for doubt, no reason for unbelief whatsoever if someone is willing to look at the evidence. There was, and we're going to get our last point now, and this is the character, the person of Jesus Christ is our last reason to trust the Bible, our last reason. Jesus is different. He's different from all other religious leaders before or since. There were two men in the 18th century, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, who were brilliant scholars. They went up to Oxford University in England. They wanted to once and for all write a book that would destroy the Christian faith. And so what they figured, they could intellectually destroy it if they could answer two basic questions. One is this: what happened to Saul of Tarsus? How did he become the Apostle Paul? What really converted him on the Damascus Road? And 3 days after he was dead, what happened to Jesus of Nazareth? If the resurrection isn't true, what really happened? So here's what they decided to do. They're going to gather their evidence and write this book that would once and for all destroy the Christian faith. So George Lord Lyttelton took the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He looked at the evidence for that. Gilbert West took the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they're going to come together, write this book that would once and for all refute the Christian faith. Well, as the story goes, when they got together to share their findings with each other, both were quite sheepish to declare what they had discovered, because each of them had come independently to the exact opposite conclusion they thought they were going to come to. George Lord Lyttelton came to the conclusion that the only explanation that makes sense is that Saul of Tarsus was indeed a converted man on the Damascus Road. He looked through all the historical explanations, what might have happened to Paul, you know, epileptic seizure, sunstroke. We had a sunstroke, all right, but the S-O-N type, not the S-U-N type there on the Damascus Road. Anyway, Lyttelton, writing as an unbeliever, saw none of these made sense, none of them whatsoever. West came to the conclusion that the only explanation that made the sense is 3 days after he was dead, Jesus of Nazareth was alive again. Each of them, independently, apart from the other, became Christians, believers in Jesus. Now, I happen to have a copy of an 1835 edition of Lyttelton's work, where basically he says he believes the conversion of Saul of Tarsus alone by itself is enough to give us evidence for the truthfulness of the Christian faith. His arguments, written in the beginning of the 19th century, have never, ever been refuted. Because remember, he's one trying to write the book that says Saul wasn't converted. West, in writing in 1747, wrote a book on observations about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what's interesting about West's book is something on the cover. On the flyleaf of the cover is a quotation from the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus. And this is what I always like to share with my skeptical friends. It says this: blame not until you have examined the truth. In other words, until you've examined the evidence, don't say it isn't true. Here's a man, here's two men who actually thought the Christian faith wasn't true, did an honest, objective look at the evidence, and what happened? They became Christians because the evidence was there. And so, the person of Jesus Christ, there's no one quite like him. He is just simply Jesus. I mean, he's it. When we talk about religious leaders, we talk about Buddha, Mohammed, Confucius, but then there's Jesus, and there's something different about Jesus, and people know this. They know that something about Jesus Christ, the words that he gave, there's a ring of truth to him. What he said, what he did, we know down deep in our heart of hearts, it's true. A lot of times when I'm talking to unbelievers about Jesus, I'm looking them in the eye, and I know in their heart of hearts, they know what I'm saying is true, but there's something called sin in the way, something their will. They don't want to believe in the Lord Jesus. The fact that Jesus Christ came on the scene of history, did things no one else has done, said things no one else has said. In fact, when the religious leaders sent some of their flunkies to grab Jesus, they came back empty-handed. Remember what they said? The religious leader says, why don't you brought him? And they said this. They said, never has a man spoken like this man has spoken. Isn't that the truth? When we read the words of Jesus, no one's ever spoken like him. He's unique. He's different. He's one of a kind. He has no like or no equal. So what does all this mean? It means this. The reasons we can trust the Bible is because the Bible is God's divinely inspired communication to us here in the human race. If that's the case, I can't emphasize enough, if this is the one communication we have from God that tells us who he is, who you are, who I am, how we're supposed to operate, we should spend most of our time looking into it to find the answers. Who I am, my identity, why I'm here, purpose. What's going to happen to me when I die? Destiny. All found here in Scripture. How to operate in this world. Where we came from, where we're going. All found in the Scriptures. So my goal, my desire today is not only giving you hopefully more confidence in this book as the Word of God, to trust it, to follow it, to learn it, but also to become a Bible explorer yourself, to explore it, to know it, to make it part of your life where it's the most important thing to you, to know what God says, and then live it, live consistently with it. And so today as we talk about God's Word, exactly what it is, I go back to the words of the Apostle Paul some 2,000 years ago. I'm going to leave you with the same words he gave Timothy. He says, preach the Word when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. Reprove people with the Word of God, rebuke them, exhort them, because there's coming a time when people won't adhere to sound doctrine. And that's the day you and I live in today. There's people out there, they'll tickle the ears of the audience. You know who they are. They'll tell people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. But the point is, the Word of God tells us what we need to hear. Now let me close with one final story here, and that's about being ready. We talked about being ready to meet the Lord, being ready to meet him. That's what Paul was said. I'm ready. I've fought the fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus? Should he come today? Or should you go to meet him today? The good news is you can be ready right now. If you're not sure, you can be ready before you leave this room. But hopefully you are. A couple of stories will illustrate that. Several hundred years ago, there was a man who was a monk lived with fellow monks in a monastery, a man named Ignatius. And as the story goes, he was playing a game with several of the monks that were similar to handball. And as they were playing this game, a couple of the other monks came over with the question of the day. And here was the question of the day, and I'll give you the same question. They said, now, suppose for sake of argument, now we can't know, but suppose for sake of argument, we knew that Christ was coming back to the earth 20 minutes from now. In other words, about 11 o'clock, 20 minutes from now, let's say we can't know, I'm not making a prediction here, but let's say for sake of argument, we could know that in 20 minutes, Jesus Christ was coming back to the earth. And so the monks asked their fellow monks at Ignatius, who were playing this game, all right, what would you do? Now let me ask you that question. Let's say for sake of argument, you knew you had only 20 more minutes, Christ was coming back, what would you do? 20 minutes is all you got, and Christ comes back. Well, as the story goes, all the monks thought, you know, long and hard, boy, 20 minutes, what would I do? And everyone said, I'd go to the chapel and I'd pray. And many of you probably thought, down on the knees, pray. Maybe some confession going on real quick, too, at the same time. But I would pray. I would pray the last 20 minutes. And everyone except Ignatius. You know what he said? If I knew Christ was coming back in 20 minutes, what I would do? He said, I'd finish my game. Now, what's he saying? He's ready. He doesn't have to do anything. See, if you thought of one thing you'd have to do, may I make a suggestion? Do it. Do it now. There's someone I got to forgive, someone I got to tell, someone I got to do this to or do that to. Please do it, because we don't know if we're going to have 20 more minutes. Be ready, like Ignatius. Finish. Say, well, I just finished the game. I'm ready. In other words, there's not anything else that you have to do. You are ready right now. If you had to say someone to someone, get it over with, say it, and be right with the world and with the Lord if he comes back. One last story, similar situation. Dwight L. Moody, famous, the best evangelist, greatest evangelist of the 19th century, was going from the European continent back to the United States on a ship. The ship was in a terrific storm at sea. All the people thought the ship was going down, they were going to die. Now, they didn't die, but they thought they were going to die. They thought the ship was going to be wrecked. And so each one, thinking they're about to die, went down to the bottom of the ship to pray, each one. And as the last man went down, he looked and he couldn't believe his eyes, the sight he saw. Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, leaning over the rail like it's Sunday in the park, not a care in the world. And the young man said, Mr. Moody, we're all going down to pray. We're all going to die. And Moody looked and said, probably. He said, but we're going to die. He says, aren't you going to join us in prayer? And Moody said, no. And the man said, why? And Moody looked at him and said, sir, I'm prayed up. You prayed up today? Should be. Are you ready like Ignatius to finish your game? Should be. You can be. That's the good news today. God's word. Let's believe it. Let's trust it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have not left us wondering what we're all about here in this world, but you tell us who we are, why we're here, what's going to happen to us when we die, our identity, our purpose, our destiny, and you've given us reasons to believe, intelligent reasons to become a Christian. And Lord, we thank you for that. And as you've given us your word, we see the emphasis in the word of God by the Apostle Paul as he was about to meet you, leaving behind the message to young Timothy to preach the word, to not follow those teachers who teach different things, but to teach what you've laid down in your word honestly and objectively so we can follow that. Lord, I pray that we will be Bible explorers, where we will explore your word, what you've given to us, to love it, to know it, to make it life-changing, to make it the most important thing in our life, because we realize that's where the evidence leads us. And Lord God, we thank you. As Ignatius of old and Moody of old, we can be prayed up, we can be ready, because if you come for us today, we're ready to meet you. I thank you again for this church, this wonderful ministry they have. Continue to bless it as they emphasize the missionary work, the teaching of the Word of God, and as your Word goes out. Thank you so much we can meet here today and glorify Jesus Christ. It's because of Him, that's what we're all about. And we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. Bless you, folks.